Our Father in heaven, we worship you, the God of glory, majesty, and splendor, the God of perfect wisdom, and the God who loves us. Father, we are glad that this day we can join our hearts with our children in all parts of the world to worship you, for indeed you are a God worthy of our worship. Father, we thank you for the depth of your love toward us. Thank you for reaching out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for making every provision for us so that we can live a life that is rich, enriching, and a life of hope and meaning. Father, we thank you for providing for us the scriptures and the Spirit of God who guides us, who speaks to us, who strengthens us to live out the truth. And we pray, Father, that this evening the Spirit of God may have the freedom to speak to us, to renew our minds, and also to strengthen our spirit, that we may be more determined to live a life truly pleasing in your sight. We know, Father, as we live in this fallen world, we are subject to many temptations, distractions, and pitfalls, and we ask that you will help us, that we may not be deceived, that we may not be led astray, that our hearts may be steadfast in the truth. We commit this time to your hands and pray that you'll be pleased to be in our midst. For we ask and pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 241st message on the Lord Jesus Christ, the 124th message. And we're reflecting on the death of the Lord Jesus, the cross, the 69th message, on the third point, the significance of the cross, the fifth aspect, 3E, overcoming the world, the 24th message. We are considering worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life, the seventh message, and the Lord willing, this would be the concluding message on worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life. And the topic for today, worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life and the Christian response. Worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life and the Christian response. I want to begin today's message with a brief mention of what we have seen in the earlier message of five related reasons why we must not rely on but reject worldly wisdom, thinking, and approach to the issues of life. And then I'm going to illustrate with some practical everyday life situations on how we should work out our lives. That is, worldly thinking, wisdom, and approach to the issues of life and the Christian response. So, five related reasons we've seen in the past why we must not rely on but reject worldly wisdom. First of all, fallen, sinful men are living in a fallen world, and apart from the life and light of God, fallen man is unable to understand, grasp, perceive, and discern accurately what life is all about, the true values and perspective of life, and how we ought to live out our lives, that is, in accordance with the perspective and values of God's kingdom. Fallen sinful man is not able on his own to understand these things, and worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom is fallen sinful man seeking to grapple with and understand the issues of life apart from God. So notice, worldly thinking, we are not referring to all thinking of non-Christians. I've made a distinction in previous messages. I hope you bear that in mind. When we are considering worldly thinking, reasoning, and wisdom, we are talking about fallen, sinful men seeking to grapple with and understand the issues of life apart from God. And so such an approach would be world-centered thinking. It is centered on this life and the affairs of this life without proper appreciation of God's kingdom and the age to come. And so this such thinking will be fatally deficient. It's centered on this life, and the most important aspect of the eternal kingdom of God, that perspective is missing. The wholesome eternal perspective is not there. Also, fallen man has many limitations in understanding and knowledge. At the same time, he is subject to the influence of the powers of darkness. Contrast that with the wisdom from above, the wisdom of God. That is wisdom that comes from the perfect God, the God of perfect wisdom and knowledge. So man trying to understand the things of God is like the frog in the well trying to understand the universe. And this is aggravated by what you've considered in relation to the spirit of the world, that is the negative spiritual dimension in the world that projects forth a negative influence on and impacts our spirit, our spiritual appetite, as well as our values in a negative direction. And finally, this kind of approach is without life, that is without the life of God. Instead, there is death, spiritual death, walking according to the flesh, under the influence of the powers of darkness. That is why Paul puts it in very strong terms, that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, and the reasonings of the wise, they are useless. So now I want to go on to consider outworking in practical everyday life situations. Is intended to be helpful in practical everyday life situations, and yet at the same time I thought it may be helpful to consider issues that are not so specific that it is not relevant in so many situations that we encounter. So I try to give some examples, discuss some issues which can help us in many of the situations we go through. So I want to give some examples of worldly wisdom thinking and approach in specific situations in society, workplace, schools, relationship with people, and in contrast, the Christian response and approach. The first example is one kind or category of situations. The first example is one kind or one category of situations. Someone hurts us, or humiliates us, or both, or causes us to suffer, or says something that's rather negative about us, which is untrue or inaccurate. Someone trying to make life difficult for us, or to stir up others against us. This is one kind, one category of situations that we often encounter. What is the worldly response approach? Generally, the worldly response and approach would be to get angry with such a person, sometimes very angry, to regard him as an adversary, an enemy, and if we are in a position to hit him back, and not only hit him back, but hit him hard, so that he will be taught a lesson and he will not dare to do that again. It's a common approach, a response, a worldly response in this kind of situations. That is, if that person is not too powerful for us and we are in a position to do so. So the worldly approach in such contexts can often mean adopting a rather aggressive position to hit back, or you can say to assert your rights. You have rights in the situation, you assert your rights, and sometimes assert more than your rights, and to get back more than what you have received, or rather to give more than what you have received. But what is the Christian response? What does God expect of us? What is the biblical teaching? In this kind of situation, a very prominent characteristic described in the scriptures that is also often described of the Lord Jesus himself, our perfect example, is the quality of meekness. And meekness includes the willingness not to assert our rights, the willingness, the preparedness to forgo our rights, even when we are in a position to assert it. It's nothing. If you're not in a position, then you say, I will not assert my rights. But even when you're in a position, you can assert your rights, and you are in a position to do so. And the quality of meekness means the Lord's will for us in situations like this may involve what the Lord Jesus teaches us, at least in that direction, that is, to turn the other cheek. The Lord may want us to continue to be kind to the person, to treat him gently, speak to him gently, even if we are in a position to hit him back hard. If feasible, the Lord may want us to talk it over with him, to sort things out with him. And if it is not feasible, or to talk it out with the person would not produce positive results, the Lord may still want us to just bear with it. And not bear with it with grudges inside, bitterness, anger, hatred, but to bear with it in a spirit of love. That means to have within our hearts a genuine concern for the person, genuine goodwill towards the person, concern for his true well-being, and if there are suitable opportunities, we are actually willing to contribute to his true well-being. I describe it this way because we may say, okay, I love him, but if you can really contribute to his well-being, would you? Love for the person would mean we are willing to contribute to his true well-being in practical ways. But you may say, this is not fair after all that he has done to me. You may also say, this is not practical. This is not wise. Because if we keep turning the other cheek, what will happen? You will encourage others to take advantage of us. Others will bully us. Yes, there is a valid point there, and a wrong understanding and application of the principle of turning the other cheek can actually lead to undesirable consequences and can be inconsistent, not in line with what the Lord Jesus intends when he teaches us the principle of turning the other cheek. If we do not understand how to apply it, then we may find that it's not even feasible to live it out in this world. For example, always turning the other cheek. Somebody hits us, it can be literal, hits us on one cheek, we literally turn the other. Somebody takes advantage of us, and we keep on allowing it to take place. And if believers all conduct themselves in this way, what will happen? It can be a terrible, it can lead to very undesirable consequences. And the wrongdoers may be encouraged to continue to take advantage. So we need to understand the context and the meaning of turning the other cheek. A genuine preparedness to live out the truth and the whole spirit of it as intended by the Lord Jesus. And yet at the same time, to understand this accurately. So just briefly, Matthew chapter 5 verse 39, let us look at the context. Matthew chapter 5 verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. So on the face of it, it may seem to be just like that. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, on your right cheek, turn the other to him. And as I mentioned, if we try to practice this, we may find that it is not feasible. And others can take advantage of us, bully us, and life can become unbearable. But what is the meaning of this verse? If you look at the context, verse 38, the Lord said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you." So it is in this context that the Lord Jesus teaches us to turn the other cheek. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. You can say, in one sense, that is a right that we can assert if we are in a position to do so, and at times this can be implemented in a court of law. We are entitled to that. It's a right. Somebody has hurt us in a certain way. We can respond in a certain form. But the Lord Jesus, in this context, is trying to tell us that we should not always insist on asserting our right, but not only that. The spirit here, in verse 39, a major aspect is what I raised earlier, the spirit of meekness. So there's one major aspect, the spirit of meekness, the preparedness to turn the other cheek. But the other aspect, as we go on, verses 40, 41 is in the same spirit, in the preparedness to let others have our shirt, coat, to go with him 2 miles, to give to him, and so on. Then verse 43 tells us the other aspect that we need to bear in mind in this context, and that is, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So a spirit of meekness and a spirit of love. And to follow the example of our Father in heaven, verse 45 to 48, "And we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect." To learn from the character of God, to reflect God's character, meekness and love. And not to have a retaliatory spirit. If you are hurt, then we want to hurt back. So, a brief summary of the meaning. The context here is the spirit of meekness and love. No retaliatory spirit. Not insisting on hitting back, even when we are in a position to do so. Nor always insisting on fairness, on justice, but willing, prepared to turn the other cheek. That is, willing, prepared to endure pain. Humiliation, when you're hit on the cheek, is very humiliating. It's also painful. But to be prepared to endure pain, humiliation, in a spirit of meekness, and without any retaliatory spirit, or demanding fairness, justice, or asserting our rights, if that would be an expression of love under the circumstances. If it would be an expression of love under the circumstances, would we be prepared to endure the pain, the humiliation, not to assert our rights? If it is appropriate and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, if that would reflect the character of God, are we prepared? This is something very practical. It's not just professing with our lips. The Lord Jesus expects us to live in this way. Be prepared to turn the other cheek. If that would be an expression of love, if that would reflect the character of God, if that is something pleasing in the eyes of the Lord in that context. But it does not mean letting others hurt us as they please, or in any way encouraging others to take advantage of us, because that would not be an expression of love, as it would be encouraging wrongdoing. and that would be harmful to the perpetrators. That is, if somebody hurts us and we allow it to carry on, and by our conduct we actually encourage it, is that love? No. It would be wrongdoing, and we're encouraging wrongdoing, and that would be bad. That would be harmful to the one who is doing wrong. So that is not love. So it does not mean. Turning the other cheek means literally always turning the other cheek, and as a result, life becomes very miserable. People keep hitting us, and we are actually encouraging others to take advantage of us and to bully us. In fact, a firm response to stop, restrain, or discourage such conduct may at times be needful. However, we must be careful how we respond. We must not hide under words like this, oh, there's a need for a firm response. I do not want to encourage others in their wrongdoing. Ponder over the meaning of what we are considering here, the realities within our hearts, and are we really living like this? Are we really prepared to be hurt, to be wronged, without asserting our rights, and continue to maintain a genuine spirit of love, and seek to do what is truly pleasing in the eyes of the Lord? Not insisting that we must hit back, even if we are in a position to do so, even if it means life can be quite difficult in that situation. Are we prepared? Second example is another kind, another category of situations. And you'll find that these two situations, many situations of life come under these two categories, especially in the context of human relationship, which is a very major aspect of life. The second example, second category, there are situations where the opposing side, or the one who is hurting us, or the one who is doing something or taking a stand that has effects upon our lives, where the opposing side may be rather aggressive or in a position of power and status, or if we are not to meet his expectations, or we refuse to give in to his demands, it may mean a lot of difficulties and problems. Again, this is not uncommon. From time to time, we do come across this kind of situation. It can be in the workplace, it can be in the schools, it can be in the family context, home context. At times, sad to say, it can even take place amongst believers, where the other person may be aggressive or in a position of power, status, or not to meet his expectations, or refusing to give in to his demands, may mean a lot of difficulties, problems, complications. Worldly wisdom approach, often it is this attitude of better give way, better give in. Otherwise, we will be on the, inverted commas, losing end. This is very common. People would tend to think this way. We don't give way, we will be on the losing end, and life would become even more difficult. This is not wise. It's not wise for the egg to be dashed against the stone, or dashed against the rock. And this is what will be happening if we were to take a stand, refuse to give in, or to try to oppose this person and what he's trying to do. Or some would say, for the sake of peace, give in, give way, to avoid problems, difficulties, complications. This is very common in the approach of the world, in the world, the worldly thinking, wisdom approach. What about the Christian response, the Christian approach? The Christian approach ought to be the preparedness to take a stand. I say preparedness to take a stand because it does not mean that whenever a person in a position of power or a person in a position of power and yet at the same time unreasonable, that we will never respond according to his expectations. But the Christian response and approach means, ought to mean, a preparedness to take a stand. Because the Lord's will for that, for us in that situation, may be the need to take a stand, even if we know taking a stand is likely to result in an even more difficult situation. Various difficulties, complications, problems are likely to arise, even if it seems that way, likely to become more difficult. There may still be a need to take a stand, and there should be a preparedness to take a stand. It may be the Lord's will for us in that situation to take the stand and to trust God for the outcome, which may mean various difficulties and problems and, in inverted commas, no peace. Trusting God. Some people think this situation looks very difficult. As far as I understand, the Lord wants me to respond this way, to take a stand and to trust Him, and if I trust Him, then the path will be smooth. No, it doesn't mean that. The Lord wants us to take a stand, we take a stand, we trust Him, but the outcome may still be very difficult. And even when we, as far as we can understand, taking the stand would result in various difficulties, we must still be prepared to take a stand, especially when it involves important principles of the faith. Not to take a stand would mean compromising our faith. Not taking a stand would mean we are compromising important principles of the faith. For example, the person expects us to do something that is dishonoring to the Lord, contrary to biblical principles. If it involves faithfulness to God, when we understand that the Lord wants us to take the stand and or not to conduct ourselves in a certain way, dishonest, lying, and so on, if our loyalty to God is challenged. In these various contexts, we have to take a stand, and we must be prepared to take a stand, trust God for the outcome, and the outcome may still mean a difficult time. Yes, others looking on may say you're foolish. The egg is really dashing against the stone. You're asking for trouble. But a Christian must be prepared to take a stand. This can be very difficult at times when it involves superiors. But it can be even more painful and difficult when it involves loved ones. The expectations in a certain direction, and as far as we understand, if to give in that direction would mean compromising our faithfulness to God, our loyalty to God, and yet if we do not give in, it may mean a lot of difficulties and complications. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Let us look at Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 38. Matthew 10, verses 34 to 38. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. the Lord Jesus, known as the Prince of Peace, he comes that we may enter into and enjoy true peace. And so there are those who think that in such difficult situations, then peace is the correct approach, and so we should give in. But it can be because they are not prepared to suffer the painful consequences. But the Lord Jesus tells us here, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he gives various examples of very difficult family relationships. Does it mean that the Lord wants us to have difficulties with our family members? If we look at the context more carefully, it's quite clear. The Lord wants us not only to love him, but also to love others, and especially those of our own family, those who are close to us. But the Lord makes it quite clear here that there are times where faithfulness to him may mean taking a stand, and it may mean, inverted commas, no peace, difficulties in family relationships. Are we prepared? That is why he says here in verse 37, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. That is, if we give in to our loved ones because of emotional family ties, and in that context fail to honor the Lord, to obey the Lord, then we are loving father, mother more than him. And verse 38 makes it clearer. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. That is, in the context of following the Lord, obedience to God, there must be the preparedness to suffer. The principle of the cross is obedience to the Father, is obedience to God, is in the line of truth and love. If we are not prepared, then we are not worthy of him. If we want to follow the Lord, then we must be prepared. Even if it means pain, suffering, difficulties, including in the context, in various contexts, it can be very painful and difficult, and here is one example. But it doesn't just involve this area of family relationships. It can be any kind of context. If you look at the context again, verse 32, the Lord Jesus says, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. So this confession of Christ is not being ashamed of him, acknowledging him, honoring him. And in that context, it means difficulties in relationships. We must be prepared for it. And the preceding verses, the Lord assures us not to fear those who kill the body, verse 28, to trust that he's the Lord. It can be very difficult, but trust him. And people may be able to hurt us physically, but they cannot really destroy our inner man. And the sovereignty of God, even the sparrows, verse 29, two sparrows sold for a cent, but not one will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So these are all relevant, that in times, in contexts which can be very difficult, bear in mind the sovereignty of God. He loves us, he cares for us, we can trust him, but that does not mean that it will always be easy. It can be very painful, difficult, but we must be prepared to take up our cross and follow him. To be in the context of obedience to God, we must be prepared to take a position which others may say, may compare it to the egg being dashed to the stone, dashed against the stone. Recalled by the apostles in the Acts chapter 4, verse 19, the apostles taking a stand, even though they knew that on the opposing side are those who are in positions of power status, and not to respond to the expectations would mean difficulties and problems. This was the context where the apostles, in Acts chapter 4, it is Peter and John, in the context of service to the Lord, preaching the gospel, they were arrested and they were brought before the council of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Court. And verse 19, Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Verse 18 tells us that they had commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So the reply of Peter and John, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." So they are not prepared to give in to the demands, although they knew that not giving in to the expectations and demands of the Sanhedrin would mean various difficulties, including imprisonment, beatings, and in fact, they did experience, they had to go through all this. And so they continued to serve the Lord, to testify to the name of the Lord Jesus when they were released, and they were later arrested again, imprisoned in Acts chapter 5, verse 17 onwards. They were arrested, but the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, but they were again brought back after that. They faced the council of the Sanhedrin, and this is the context here in verse 27 onwards. They are brought before the council, and the council told them, in this context, it is Peter and the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." The reply of Peter and the apostles, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." So when it comes to the issue of obedience to God, faithfulness to God, loyalty to God, then we must be prepared to take a stand, even if it means difficulties, complications, problems. Trust the Lord for the outcome, but at the same time, know that trusting God does not mean the difficulties would disappear. We may still have to go through difficulties and pain. There are two questions that you may ask in relation to the issues we've been considering. And they are legitimate questions, and sometimes not so easy in some contexts. The first question that you may ask is, how do we know whether a person's approach is worldly wisdom, thinking and approach, or the approach and response appropriate for a child of God and an expression of the wisdom of God? That means, in a certain context, how do we know? How do we know a person's approach is worldly wisdom, thinking, approach, or what is appropriate for a child of God, an expression of God's wisdom? Now this you can say, as we observe somebody, we can also apply this to ourselves. How do we know whether our approach, our conduct, is it worldly wisdom? Is it the response appropriate for a child of God? It's not always easy to know. How do we know? Second question is, when do I turn the other cheek? And when do I take a stand? Many of us are faced with many of these kind of situations, and we may ask, yes, you should turn the other cheek, but when should I turn the other cheek? At times you should take a stand, but when do I take a stand? In a way, part of the answer has already been given in the context that we discussed just now, but I want to summarize some aspects that I think are helpful, because as we go through life situations, we may ask ourselves these questions and how to respond to it. The answer to the first question, how to know whether the approach is worldly, including our own approach, bear in mind, the answer to this first question may not be obvious merely by looking at the conduct of a person in a particular situation, whether he gives way or he takes a stand. And if we are not careful, we can conclude wrongly in our observation of others as well as our own lives. In certain situations, we give way and we think and we say, yes, this is meekness. At certain times, we take a stand and say, yes, this is being faithful to God, we are taking a stand. But is it worldly wisdom approach, or is it the proper Christian response? How do we know? If we do not look at the outward the conduct of a person, we cannot conclude by the conduct, then how? Of primary reason, or rather of primary importance, is why a person gives way and why a person takes a stand. This is of primary importance. Why do you take a stand? Why do you give way? The reasons for your conduct. What is it that motivates you to take the stand or to give in or to bear with it in that context? You bear with it because you're fearful of that person, you're fearful of the consequences, or you bear with it because, as far as you can understand, it's an expression of love. What motivates you? What is your attitude, your values, your perspective, and, equally important, the spirit of it? As you take the stand, how do you take the stand? Or when you bear with it, what's the spirit of it? It's not enough to say, yes, in this context, I should not hit back, so I bear with it. But your heart is filled with bitterness, hatred. Then it is still not the proper Christian response. The Christian response of meekness and love includes the spirit of it, how we go through it. So what goes on within the person's heart, the reasons why we go through, why we take the stand, why we bear with it, is of critical importance. But not only that, whether we act according to our own thinking and understanding, or whether we have been prayerfully looking to the Lord, praying about it, looking to the Lord for wisdom, and then acting accordingly. That is, as far as you can understand, before the Lord prayerfully, what the Lord desires of us. And at the same time, to try to ensure that all this is within the framework of biblical principles. All these are important in helping us to understand whether our approach is worldly or the Christian response. If we just use our own mind to think, even if our attitudes are good, it is still not enough. It is still natural thinking. If we are not prayerful, we are not looking to the Lord for wisdom, then it's again relying on our own thinking and wisdom, and that is in the direction of worldly thinking, fallen man thinking, considering, even though we want to try to honor God. If all these aspects are there, there's still the second question. That is, even if our attitude and approach is correct, it does not mean that our conduct will always be correct. It does not mean we will always be clear as to the wise thing to do in every situation. Is that not so? And so it's legitimate to ask this second question. You may say, yes, I'm sincere, I really want to do what is right, but I'm still not sure what I should do. Yes, it is true. Even if our attitudes are right, it does not mean we'll always be clear as to the wise thing to do in every situation. How then do we respond to this aspect? When do I turn the other cheek? When do I take a stand? What is the wise thing to do in this situation, in different situations that we go through? A few aspects to bear in mind. As I mentioned, of primary importance is our attitude, our values, our perspective, the whole spirit we should go through prayerfully, and so on. But apart from that, wisdom to know what is the right thing to do, maturity counts. As we grow in maturity, it will help us to know the right thing to do. The other is we can also grow in wisdom. So it does not mean that at any moment of time, if I adopt the right attitude, that will be all that is required. So the Lord wants us to grow in wisdom, to seek to understand things. So there's a need for us to seek to understand, including what we are discussing today. All these are meant to help us to understand how to appreciate the issues of life, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, and we can grow in wisdom. As we continue to work out in the right way, we grow in understanding, in wisdom. But though maturity and wisdom can grow, we must bear in mind that there's a constant need. There's always this need. You will never go away. The need, you will never be unnecessary, and that is the need to exercise care and to seek the Lord for guidance and enabling, even more so where the situation is complex or the issues involved are important. Even if we've grown to a certain degree, we must continue to seek the Lord, to exercise care, to ponder over, especially where the issues are complex, and also to continue to evaluate prayerfully. As far as I understand, at the moment, this seems the right course of action, but we evaluate as we go along. To be open to the Lord to indicate to us that our conduct is not wise, or what may be the correct response at one point of time may need to be changed, because we need to evaluate also the response on the other side and so on. So there's a need to continually evaluate and look to the Lord for wisdom, especially in important areas, important issues. At times, we may also have to consider prayer support, discussing with others who can help us understand the issues more clearly, how to respond. So there's also a place for prayer support, counsel, fellowship, discussion with others. Generally, if this is the whole way we approach life, then we need not be unduly disturbed about the wise course of action, and maybe we may do the wrong thing. If we take this approach properly, then generally we can be reasonably clear in many situations what the Lord desires of us. In many situations we can be reasonably clear. And even if at times we are not very clear what we ought to do, we can still meaningfully trust God to guide us, and to the best that we know how, we respond and we continue to evaluate. And that is part of the learning process the Lord wants us to go through. We need not be disturbed. It doesn't mean it's always best that the Lord straight away makes it very clear to us what we ought to do. But He wants us to continue to look to Him, to evaluate, and to learn in the process. So what we have considered in terms of approach would apply to various issues, problems, and situations of life we encounter, whether we respond to people, to situations in the workplace, in the family, in church life, whether it be the choice of career path, subjects to take, suitable job, whatever it may be. These principles are applicable. The third example, just a very brief one, is career path or choice of job. It's something that many of us are confronted with, and from time to time arises again either our services in a particular context is terminated, or we are thinking of changing jobs. Career path, choice of job, worldly thinking, primary considerations, what are they? Generally, people would consider career prospects, status, financial rewards, personal inclinations and interest, and whether the job is challenging. Generally, these are the primary considerations when a person chooses a job. But how about for the believer? Do we also choose jobs in this way? Some may say, if I do not choose along these directions, then how else? For the Christian, The primary considerations ought to be, first of all, the first point is that we must want to be where the Lord wants us to be. It sounds obvious, but we must be conscious of it. The first thing we must be very clear about in our hearts is that we want to be where the Lord wants us to be. That comes first. It's primary. And in seeking to understand what the Lord where the Lord wants us to be, a suitable environment for our development, our growth in the Lord, that would be important. And also a context whereby we can work out our lives properly, meaningfully before God, including as a witness for Him. That is, meaningful from the perspective of God's kingdom. Is this a meaningful job? What's the meaning of meaningful? There are many, many different ways of looking at it. Non-Christians have their way of looking at what is meaningful. But we have to consider whether is it meaningful from the perspective of God's kingdom. Would this be a meaningful job? And this would also include implications for family life, implications for outworking of our personal lives, outworking in church life. Though we can bear in mind career prospects, financial implications, interest in the job and aptitude for the job, it doesn't mean that all these are irrelevant. If we are not, we have no aptitude for the job, it's a relevant factor. The financial implications, they are relevant. It doesn't mean God doesn't want us to bear this in mind, but these are not primary. We do bear them in mind. A job may be interesting, challenging, with good career prospects, and yet may not be suitable for us if the working environment is not conducive or is detrimental to our growth in the Lord, detrimental to our family life, to our working in church life. I now want to go on to highlight and summarize some major areas to compare and contrast worldly thinking, wisdom and approach with what ought to be the Christian response and approach. As we go along, you'll notice that there's overlap with other messages on temptations, pitfalls in the world, and I did mention earlier that there will be overlap, but various of these angles are still helpful, and now we are considering from the angle of worldly wisdom and the Christian response. Ponder as we go along, as we go on, whether worldly thinking, wisdom and approach has influenced us in any way in these areas. These are some of the major areas of life, and this also helps us to understand why the people of the world act in certain ways, conduct themselves in certain ways. And if we also go along, where are we heading for? They are motivated by certain things. We must bear them in mind. Should we also be motivated in the way they are? The first area, worldly thinking, wisdom approach, is to amass personal material wealth, riches, and a life of material plenty. This is very common. The worldly approach, amass personal, let's accumulate personal material wealth, riches, and a life of material plenty. For many in this world, this is the most important thing in life. With money, you can get anything, you can solve anything, or almost anything. That's what many people think. And it's a major preoccupation of many in the world. The poor wants to be rich, and the rich, they want to be richer. But we know the biblical perspective, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. Paul tells us this in 1 Timothy chapter 6 verse 10, and he goes on to warn us, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And he goes on to tell us in the next verse to flee from these things. If you want to be a man of God, you must flee from these things, but instead to pursue after godliness and righteousness. But sad to say, in spite of Paul's warning that believers should be learn how to be content in the Lord, believers are still going astray because of such longings. It's not uncommon many believers are still affected in these areas. Let's pause and ponder for ourselves. Are we affected, distracted in this area in any way? What ought to be the Christian response approach? Some of this has been covered in other areas, other messages, so I will some parts go through a bit faster. But we want to see some of these major areas together to help us understand the world's approach and the Christian approach, and to guard ourselves from being negatively influenced without even being aware of it. What's the Christian response and approach? The Lord Jesus makes it very clear to us, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. The moth, the rust will destroy it, thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. We look at these verses before, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. That is the eternal perspective, eternal treasures. These material things on earth, they are earthly treasures, they do not last. We should not be concentrating on these things. But not only that, we must realize the Christian response includes the believer must be prepared for material poverty. I want to explain a little about this. The preparedness for material poverty. Not just pay lip service to it. Consider Paul's testimony, but bear in mind that we must also adopt the same spirit and attitude. And this may seem such a small thing. Believers say we are most concerned about spiritual things. Material things, these are not really important, but is it so? Do we have this kind of spirit and attitude, the preparedness for material poverty? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul describes his experience as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, regarded by others as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. That's how others may view him and others serving together with him. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. So Paul and those who were serving with him, they were literally poor. That's what they were materially, yet making many rich. They are poor yet making many rich. This means their ability to make many rich is because they were truly rich. You are truly rich in the Lord, but they were poor materially. As having nothing yet possessing all things. Basically, materially, Paul had what you can describe as having nothing. We must also be prepared, like Paul, to have nothing. Now, many may feel quite easy to say, yes, I'm also prepared to have nothing. Is it true? Are we really prepared to have nothing as we follow the Lord if it involves material deprivation? But now I want to go one step further that can have direct relevance to us, and that is, yes, not all of us may be required by God to literally have nothing at all times. But that doesn't mean that what Paul is describing here has no relevance to us even while we have something. And that is, we can still and we ought still to have this spirit and live with this kind of spirit, that when we have something and yet we maintain this spirit of having nothing. Can we? Yes. How? Not clinging to anything and not putting our confidence in anything in the material realm. Not clinging means you're genuinely prepared at any time to part with it, as you understand the Lord desires of you. Do we have this kind of spirit in reality? Or is it so painful to part with the material things that we have? Or we are only prepared to part when we have plenty? But when it becomes real parting, will it really hurt us? Will we cling to it? There are some who say that believers, we really love the Lord, we are really spiritual, then we must really sell everything, literally. I do not understand this to be the biblical teaching, and the Lord requires it of all of us at all times, so that if you are spiritual, you really love the Lord, you must literally sell off everything and distribute to the poor. But this kind of spirit, this kind of attitude, yes, the Lord does desire and require of us if we are serious in the path of discipleship. The other is not putting confidence in it. That means if the Lord desires us to part with it, or faithfulness to God involves, say, a job or lack of a job or whatever, and then it involves financially in a rather insecure position in the eyes of the world, insecure in that sense, will we be troubled? That means, are we placing reliance on the realm of the visible? Within our hearts, it is something that we need to nurture and work towards. The spirit of having nothing, not clinging to or putting our confidence in the material things in life or bank account, and that is having the heart of a true steward. A steward of all that God entrusts to us. Christians often say this. But a true steward doesn't mean you don't have anything. You have. But in another sense, you don't have. Because you do not regard it as your own to do as you please. But it is something that God has entrusted to us. Everything. Our talents, our spiritual gifts, our capabilities, and also our financial situation and material things and so on. That God has entrusted to us. We are not clinging to it. We have placed no confidence in it. And we will part with it, we will use it as the Lord desires. Many Christians acknowledge we are stewards of God, what God has entrusted to us. Pray, ponder over it. Do we live in this spirit? Many fail to live with this spirit. Do we? Next area, worldly thinking, wisdom approach. Another major aspect is seek for a life of ease and whatever pleasure and enjoyment that this world can offer. A life of ease, pleasure, enjoyment. Enjoy what we can while we can. Life is short and we do not know when we will go. That is, depart from this earth, die. So eat, drink, and be merry. This is a very common approach to life in this world. Worldly thinking, worldly approach. You can read this, how Solomon pursued this kind of life in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We've also considered this in times past. I'll now go on to the Christian response and approach. The Christian response and approach is the preparedness to suffer. Just suffering? No. Be prepared to suffer, but it's for righteousness' sake, for the name of the Lord, for God's kingdom, for the welfare of others. There's a preparedness to suffer, not just looking for a life of ease and pleasure. And so the Lord Jesus tells us, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke chapter 9 verse 23, you are very familiar. But this has to do with the whole approach. You want to follow after the Lord Jesus, we must deny ourselves, take up the cross and follow him. A preparedness to suffer. The principle of the cross, but it's for the welfare of others, for God's kingdom, for the name of the Lord, for righteousness' sake. Paul's testimony and experience. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul testified, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. This is just one example of various passages where Paul describes the sufferings and the difficulties he went through. So it's not just talking of preparedness. Paul actually experienced these things. He says, to this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. In fact, afterwards we'll come back to verse 13. Paul also talks about being slandered and how they have become as a scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Not only a preparedness to suffer, but the way Paul wrote in his epistles, it comes through that the preparedness to suffer and persevere on is an important quality of a true servant of the Lord. The preparedness to suffer and persevere on. Not just to suffer, but also to persevere on. This is an important quality of a true servant of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 again, in verses 4 and 5. In everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. Paul says in everything, the way they conduct themselves, they commend themselves as servants of God. How servants of God ought to conduct themselves. And what did Paul highlight in this regard? In much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger. How we go through afflictions, hardships with endurance, with perseverance, stands out, commends ourselves as true servants of the Lord. If there's quality in our lives, quality servants of God, includes this trait, this quality. Not just that we will go through sufferings, but we will persevere in the right spirit, in the right attitude. So Paul talks about in the Holy Spirit in verse 6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth. So not just going through, but in the right spirit, according to God's enabling, enabling of the Spirit, in patience, in love, in truth, and so on. Chapter 6, these verses and the verses that follow, the next few verses, are very relevant in relation to some of these major areas that we are considering. This kind of life that Paul describes, it may appear to the world as a miserable life, and some Christians also tend to think that this kind of life is rather miserable. But let us be clear that in reality, this is a life of deep, unceasing joy and fulfillment. And Paul makes it very clear to us. In verse 10, he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. This kind of life, people regard it as miserable life, sorrowful, miserable. As sorrowful, people think you're miserable. This is not an attractive life. But Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Similarly, as he said, as poor yet making many rich. Yes, you're poor to be a poor, deprived person, but actually you are truly rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. And in chapter 7, verse 4, Paul also in the same direction, he says, great is my confidence in you, great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort, I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Paul was afflicted in many ways, but overflowing with joy, filled with comfort. Chapter 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, he describes about this comfort, the God of comfort, and how those who walk with God enjoy the comfort of God, and that is true comfort. Comfort, joy, a life of true fulfillment. But this can be an experience not only of Paul, but also of other believers generally. And so the next chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, Paul describes that this experience of the Macedonians, the churches of Macedonia, verse 2, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Great ordeal of affliction. But this great ordeal of affliction is together with the abundance of joy. Not just joy, but abundance of joy. And this in the context of the good attitude of liberal giving in the context of poverty. That is, they were not very well off materially, but they still gave generously. How is all this possible? The preceding verse, verse 1 of chapter 8. The grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. It's because of the grace of God that they can give. It's because of the grace of God that they can experience this abundance of joy in the great ordeal of affliction. And not only that, we can also appreciate from the other angle, and that is, if we are walking faithfully with God, the greater, the deeper, the more intense the suffering, the more we'll experience the grace of God, because His grace will always be sufficient, and in intense suffering, we'll experience a deeper measure of God's grace. We'll enter into a deeper fellowship with God, a deeper experience of the love, the joy, and the peace of God. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding. As we walk with the Lord, it is feasible to experience unceasing love, joy, and peace, because all this is part of the fruit of the Spirit. But if we try to run away from the difficulties and the pain, when it's a part of the path that God desires of us, then the love, the joy, and the peace of God will begin to diminish and fade away. Experience of and perseverance in hardship, pain, and suffering in the course of faithful walk with God is the mark of a true servant of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 28. We have looked at this in other contexts, so I will not elaborate. I just mention it. Verse 23. Are they servants of Christ as speak as if insane? I more so. How did Paul communicate this point about his mark as a true servant of God? I more so. How? In far more labors, imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, and then he went on to list the whole list of pain and suffering. I more so. That's how he qualifies as a true servant of God, the mark of a true servant of God. But does this mean that all who suffer much are true servants of God? No, not necessarily. It depends on the reason God. This is part of the manifestation of a faithful servant of God. The third major area, worldly thinking, wisdom approach, is the desire and strive for and the importance of worldly status, recognition, power, and authority. Desire, strive for, and importance of worldly status, recognition, power, and authority. We have looked at this in other contexts. I now just want to briefly mention the Christian response and approach. This is very common to the world. Desire for these things, striving for these things. But the Christian response and approach, again, the preparedness. I see this as a very helpful word to bear in mind in these areas of concern. I say preparedness because it doesn't always have to mean this. Christian can at times attain to status where the world also recognizes, like Daniel. But a preparedness to be a nobody, in inverted commas, and less than a nobody in the eyes of the world. You can say despised by the world. Are we prepared? Genuinely? This is the testimony and experience of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 13. Paul testified, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I referred to this just now. This is the context of Paul's description about various difficulties and suffering and pain. And he said, the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. Not just preparedness, but he actually became that way. We have become. And he's describing the apostles, verse 9. The apostles. Scum, what is scum? Scum is dirt, filth, refuse. And according to a prominent Bible scholar or student of the scriptures, Lightfoot, he said this used of condemned criminals of the lowest class who are sacrificed for the cleansing of the city. scum, the word that is used, dirt, filth, refuse, the dregs of all things. Dregs, the meaning is dirt, and is used to describe the scraping of a dirty vessel. Dirty vessel, you scrape it off, and there's the dregs. Paul was not only prepared to, he was a fool, weak, and without honor in the eyes of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10. He says, "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor." A fool, weak, and without honor. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. As unknown, yet well known. As unknown, he was prepared. He was unknown, it's okay, in the eyes of the world. But Christians may not only appear weak in the eyes of the world, we know that we must in reality be weak in ourselves. Then we can be truly strong in the Lord. We have looked at this in times past, in the passage we are familiar, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10, how the Lord spoke to Paul in the context of his prayer to be relieved from the thorn in the flesh. The Lord spoke to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Then Paul responded, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The people of the world thinks it's very important to project strength, confidence. A self-confident person is an important trait in the eyes of the world. Strong, confident, but for the Christian, there needs to be a recognition that we are truly weak in ourselves. Then we can be strong in the Lord as we learn to place our reliance on God. The Christian must be prepared to have the heart of a servant. And our perfect example, the Lord Jesus, described as a servant, the suffering servant. The heart of a servant, not only the heart of a servant, servant of all, prepared to serve all. Though we have only one master to whom we owe absolute obedience and loyalty, we do not just allow people to order us around as they please, but the heart of a servant and willing to serve all. And finally, the fourth point, fourth area, worldly thinking, wisdom approach. People in the world want to appear clever, to appear wise, to appear capable. It's very common. We want to appear clever, we want to appear wise, we want to appear capable in the eyes of the world. But we have seen, Paul made it very clear, we have referred to the passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 18 to 21, we need not refer to it now. This is foolishness before God. This worldly wisdom is foolishness before God. But the people of the world, they want to appear clever, wise, capable in the eyes of the world. But what is the Christian response and approach? We must be prepared to be fools for Christ's sake. We've seen this just now. Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, weak, without honor. We must be prepared to appear foolish in the eyes of the world, but make sure we are truly wise in the sight of God. But to follow the Lord, to be wise in the eyes of the God, may appear foolish to the world, and they may despise us, laugh at us. Are we prepared? A life of pain, difficulties, despised. Concluding reflections very briefly. The world's thinking, wisdom, and approach. What is it based upon? It's based primarily on the realm of the visible, material, and temporal. It's important that we are constantly conscious of this. We are so easily influenced by the thinking and the ways of the world. But let us realize that the world's thinking, wisdom, and approach is based primarily on the realm of the visible, material, and temporal. But this should not be the case with us. The Christian approach is based primarily on the invisible, the spiritual, and the eternal kingdom of God. Though we take into account the realm of the visible, material, and temporal, it does not mean we disregard the realm of the visible. We take them into account, but primarily our basis is the invisible, the spiritual, the eternal kingdom of God. That is a critical difference in approach. That is, we have the eternal perspective. And not just eternal perspective, we also look to God, the living God, to guide us, to speak to us, to show us the way, to enable us. The worldly approach is different. We are truly in a much better position. Ours is a far richer life. In fact, I shouldn't talk about far richer, because far richer would mean the worldly approach is rich, but in reality it is not. It's a life of real poverty and darkness. But ours is a truly rich life. Let us not be foolish. Be prepared to be foolish in the eyes of the world, but do not be foolish in the eyes of the Lord. Well, I mentioned that the world's way and approach and thinking is based primarily on the visible, material, and temporal. Does it involve the spiritual dimension? Yes. It actually also does involve the spiritual dimension. But the world's approach, where it involves the spiritual dimension, is different from the Christians. The world's approach, where it involves the spiritual dimension, is of a negative kind. And it is actually quite prominent. That is, the working and the influence of the powers of darkness, the spirit of the world, that we have considered at length. So do bear in mind that there is also a spiritual dimension. But this spiritual dimension is different. Very often, the power of darkness wants us to approach life on the realm of the visible, material, temporal. Yes, at times, he also draws others, draws the people of the world into the more directly spiritual. For example, the occult and so on. But it's of a negative kind. To overcome the world, the cross is vital. I'll just end with these two verses, which I will not elaborate, because the Lord willing, we'll reflect on these two verses in subsequent message when we come to this whole issue of overcoming the world. We've been considering various pitfalls, dangers, and at this point in time, we're considering the wisdom of the world. But bear in mind, to overcome the world, the cross is vital, and it includes this area also of worldly wisdom, thinking, approach. How do we overcome this, and how do we adopt the Christian response and approach properly? Paul, again, his testimony, Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Paul's concentration was on the cross, exaltation of the cross of Christ, and because of the cross, through the cross, we understand how to go about it. Paul testifies, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. How the problem of the world can be decisively dealt with and overcome. This needs to be very helpful that this verse is read together with Paul's testimony in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. How the cross can deliver us from the world and its influences in a very decisive way, and help us to overcome the world in the context of the living Christ at work in our lives, and how we live in this way by faith in the Son of God, the Lord willing, in a subsequent message, when we come to this, when we are considering this whole subject of overcoming the world, we'll reflect more on these two verses. Let us now, as we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper, ponder over our lives and what we've been considering today. The thinking, the wisdom, the approach of the world, are we in any way influenced, affected by it? What ought to be the Christian response? Is this true of our lives? Are we prepared to turn the other cheek? Do we know how to go about doing that? Are we prepared to take a stand, even if it means suffering, difficulties, complications, if that means obedience to the Lord? Is there a preparedness for material poverty, the spirit of having nothing, even when we have something? Not clinging to or putting our confidence in the realm of the visible, the material. A preparedness to suffer rather than seeking a life of ease and pleasure of the world. Are we prepared to be fools for Christ's sake? To be a nobody, less than a nobody in the eyes of the world, despised by others, regarded by others as foolish in the context of faithfulness to God? Or do we also want to appear clever, wise, and capable in the eyes of the world? Are we truly living from an eternal perspective, or also like the world, so much influenced by the visible, material, temporal as the basis of our lives? Are we affected by the spirit of the world? Or does the Spirit of God have the freedom to speak to us, to guide us, to renew our minds, to mold our character? Are we relying upon God and the Spirit of God, or on ourselves, our own capabilities, our own mind and thinking? Let us reflect on the cross, what the Lord Jesus went through, and the whole spirit of it, and submit to Him as our Lord, and also look to Him as our perfect example.